If you would, turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to be reading a particular text from Ephesians tonight. I'm going to go ahead and have you turn there, and we are going to walk through several passages in Ephesians as we wrap up our study in that book. So for what I think will be the last time in a while, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Okay, a little realism tonight. I've heard hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of sermons. I grew up in a pastor's family, and I therefore never missed Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Sunday school, or Wednesday night prayer meeting, or anything else. And the nature of my church was such that my dad taught every single one of those. So every week was about five different sermons from my dad, who was a very gifted teacher, so that helped. To be real with you, I have forgotten most of that, as I know you have. You have probably, most of you, heard hundreds, if not thousands, of sermons. Some of you more mature believers have heard, maybe even are reaching the 10,000 mark. Who knows? If you count all the devotionals, all the Wednesday night prayer meetings. And much of that, we don't remember the details of, if we're being honest. And I'm okay with that for a couple reasons. First of all, God uses his word in different ways. I think sometimes it's a word in season. It's a sermon that at a particular time is very helpful and we need to hear. God uses it at that time, even though maybe 5 years later we don't remember that sermon. I also think that preaching is somewhat like power washing with water. The word acts as the water to sort of dispel and destroy the grease and dirt of our hearts. But the water eventually recedes. You don't necessarily see it, but it's still done its work. So I'm not at all in any way discrediting or looking down upon the power of preaching. It is a wonderful and powerful gift that God has given us as the church to change our hearts and lives. But the truth is, it's hard to keep all the sermons we've looked at Ephesians already in together. I don't expect that each of you, though I would love to think so, remember every sermon that we've had on the book of Ephesians. It's hard to carry that kind of knowledge around with you. You might have it in a bulletin somewhere or in some notes, but it's hard to carry that kind of knowledge around. So what I want to do tonight is give you a few big picture things to take away with you about Ephesians. Three things that I think, maybe not the details of, but the general ideas, you can actually memorize. You can actually keep if you want, and you can always have this to bring up when you think about the book of Ephesians. I found it's really helpful to do this. I may not have an exhaustive knowledge of all that's in Ephesians, or all that's in Galatians, or all that's in Romans, but I can have some sense of what that book is about. And that's really what I want to do tonight as we double back and look at the book as a whole. Give you something of a flyover of this wonderful book. So just three things. This is your doggy bag. The feast was the whole preaching of Ephesians. Here's the doggy bag to take home with you. Three things in that bag for you to take with you and meditate on and keep. And as you're exposed to folks who want to know about Ephesians, you can pull out and remember something of what is going on there. First of all, savor the gospel. Ephesians calls us to savor the gospel. In chapter 1, we learn that the gospel is not something to be gulped down. Remember in Ephesians 1, that magnificent chapter where Paul reflects on how we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And he doesn't stop with just announcing that, but he goes on to reflect on it and meditate on it and savor it and deliver it to you and I. I don't know if you thought about this when we studied it, but why did Paul need to do that? The Ephesians were Christians. They knew the basic gospel, right? They knew that Christ died, that he rose again the third day, that he ascended on heaven. why just sort of skip? Why not just skip Ephesians 1 and sort of get to the things he wanted to talk to them about? Why not move to here's what you need to be doing in your life? Since after all, they knew the basic gospel. Well, that's just not what Paul does. He savors the gospel. And that's what we need to do as we look at Ephesians and the other epistles. They are places where the apostles reflect, meditate, and savor on the gospel. And we need to hear their savoring, their reflections, and we also need to do our own. I think as Christians, and I know I've spoken to this before, we see the gospel as something you break in case of emergency, or you pull the tab on, use once to get out of hellfire and then leave behind. And it really has very little to do with your Christian life from that point on, except when you maybe share it with someone so that they might be saved. That's not true. That's not the way the apostles looked at the gospel. The apostles saw the gospel, as they say over and over again, as a great mystery. They saw it as something that angels long to look into and understand, and no one can quite really fathom and get to the bottom of. Imagine having a dinner party and inviting someone you love very dearly to that dinner party. And if you're fortunate enough to have a wine cellar, you go down in the wine cellar and you find that bottle of wine that is by itself worth more than the whole cellar put together. And you bring that up for this guest, and you pop the cork and you pour the wine, and he sits down, takes it, and just drops it back without a single thought. Imagine how disappointed you would be. Here you want to talk to him about all the flavors, the aroma and texture of this incredibly expensive wine, and he's just trying to gulp it down. I think that's how we often deal with the gospel. That's just something to be suddenly and quickly gulped down at the beginning of the Christian life, to get out of hellfire, and then you move on. It's not. There are so many textures and layers and deep things in the gospel. I remember as a young minister, one of my favorite books was a little book written by Spurgeon, and it was just a series of sermons in which all he does is reflect deeply on the passion of Jesus Christ and his sufferings. And you, as you do that, I think you'll find that the well that you've fallen into just keeps opening up and opening up and opening up. Because there is so much to savor of the gospel. And that's really what chapter 1 is all about. It's one of the many places Paul takes the basic message of the gospel and fleshes it out in certain ways. He talks about the way the Son was sent in the fullness of time, how the Father chose us before time began, how the Holy Spirit applies that to our lives, and how we are to be thankful and grateful. Savor the gospel. Savor the gospel. Go home tonight and this week and think about what happened to Christ on Calvary. Think about the resurrection and what it means. Think about the ascension. It should be our constant fascination, along with the angels and those who've gone before us, to peer into this mystery, this event that just defies all logic and understanding, and marvel at it. Just think about the one piece, the incarnation, that God would become man. You could spend the next 15 years of your life just studying those passages and just trying to somehow get your mind and heart around that one piece, that one little piece of the gospel. The well just keeps opening up. Savor the gospel. It's for this very reason, at the end of the first section of Ephesians, which is 1 through 3, right? Paul says this: "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He's calling Christians to go spelunking in the caverns of the love of Christ. And he says, you'll go down and down and down, and you'll never find the bottom of it. That's what it means to savor the gospel. When Jesus rose from the dead, one of the things Acts makes sure to tell us is that after he'd risen from the dead, he appeared to his disciples, and he took 40 days. That's a very critical number of days, because it's the exact same number of days that Moses took. He took 40 days to instruct his disciples on what just happened and what that means. And then he tells them at the end of that, we're not done, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you to finish that job. 40 days of intense study, and he needed to still send the Spirit because they still hadn't got the full impact of what God had done in Jesus Christ, what the Father had done in Jesus Christ. Savor the gospel. Chapter 1 is crucial to Ephesians. The rest of Ephesians, is just Paul taking Ephesians 1 and what it says about the gospel and applying it to every area of people's lives. So you have to get that about Ephesians 1. It is the savoring of the gospel. Savor with Paul the gospel. Hear what he says and do what he does. Savor the gospel. Also, chapters 2 and 3. Not only savor this gospel, but apply the gospel to the problems that you're in right now, to the contemporary problems with in which we are dealing right now. This deep savoring and reflection is meant to lead to application as we deal with struggles, debates, and various things within the church. In chapter 2, verse 14, you can turn over there. Here's what Paul says, and note how he takes the gospel and applies it to a particular problem he was facing that in that period of time. He says this, for he himself, speaking of Jesus, is our peace, who has made both one, speaking of Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Do you see what he's doing there? He's reflecting on the cross. And on reflecting on that, he's able to go to this very serious problem that was tearing the church of his day apart. And he's able to speak with power into that problem. He's saying, if you understand the gospel, if you understand that the enmity was killed there on the cross, and that out of that crucifixion was raised one new man, then if you get that, if you get the gospel, members of the Ephesian church, your problem here, this controversy in your midst, will come to completion, will come to resolution as you meditate on the gospel. So we relish the gospel, we reflect on it, we savor it, and then we apply it. It's important here, I think, to note that we're not, once again, not just to hear what Paul says, but we're to do what Paul does. We're to hear what he says in terms of what he says about Jew and Gentile relationships. There's many great applications for us as a church about that, especially if we see divisions in our church. But we're also to do what he did. We can't do it exactly, of course, because we're not apostles, but we're to strive to take the gospel and apply it to the very things we're dealing with. So here's the question. What are you dealing with? What are you struggling with individually? Are you struggling with anxiety? Look at the gospel. Will not the one who sent his own son to the cross to secure you care for you in this life? Are you struggling with anger? Look to the gospel. Bring the gospel into that conversation. Will the one who has shown such mercy and compassion, who stood there on the cross, nails in his hands, and took what people had to say about him, all of which was completely false, who spat on him, how can we be angry people in the face of such a gospel? Are you struggling with lust and sexual temptation? See in the gospel someone who, for the deep joy set before him, staved off superficial pleasures and came into glory and had the full weight of true joy in his life because he didn't give himself over to joys that are fleeting and destructive, but instead committed himself to God and has now received the name above every name. Whatever it is, go to the gospel. It's not just your entry door into the Christian life. It's the theme music for your life. So savor it and apply it and use it to make sense out of your life. What troubles face our church? Is the gospel still sufficient to answer the struggles we're having right now as a body? Is the gospel still sufficient to answer the struggles we're having as a denomination? As evangelical Bible believers in America, it is. Go back to the gospel. In the savoring of the gospel, so many things become clear. And as you apply the gospel to these areas of life, you see the Lord bringing out resurrection fruit, bringing out new life. So savor the gospel. Then do what Paul does and apply that gospel, chapters 2 and 3, to the problems of your own life, to the problems of your own family and the problems of the church. Savor and apply. And last of all, live the gospel. Chapters 4 through 6. Paul begins chapter 4 with verse 1 this way. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In other words, a life consistent with the gospel. Savoring and applying the gospel now leads to a different kind of life. A life, Paul says in 4:1, that is worthy of the calling with which you are called. I don't know if you noticed this as we preach through Ephesians, because we tend to get into the details and you kind of miss some of the big picture things. But Paul is constantly appealing to different pieces of the gospel as he tells us how to live our lives. Notice, for example, in the very beginning of chapter 4, he's talking about our life in the church, and he's saying, be completely humble. And he's no doubt thinking about, as he does in Philippians and elsewhere, Christ's humility on the cross. But then he goes on, see what he does at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascend mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? And he goes on from there. At the very beginning of his section on the Christian life, he appeals to the part of the gospel, the ascension of Jesus, and says, you know how different people have different gifts of the Spirit? And how we are to treat each other with humility, even though some of us are more gifted or gifted in different ways than others. He says, here's how you make sense out of that. See it in the light of the gospel of the ascension. Then again, I think in the most powerful place, chapter 4, verse 17 through 24. Read those with me again. So this I say, he says, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. What's the picture there? What is he appealing to? Death and resurrection. Here's this man who's dead. He's insensitive to the things of the Spirit. He's like a corpse. And through resurrection, he becomes suddenly sensitive. The putting on of the new man, the being clothed, as he talks about in other places like Thessalonians when he's laying out the doctrine of resurrection. Do you see how he's gone back to the gospel, to the topic of resurrection, saying your life is to be one of resurrection, of putting to death sin and living in righteousness. And he just goes on from there. You know the passages, we've looked at them. To go through almost every area of our life, our life in the church, he starts with that, and I think that's very significant. And then he goes next to our life before the watching world, how we are to live in such a way that people see the gospel in our lives. They see something's different. A resurrection has happened here. They see that. And then he goes on to talk about the family, how in the home, what are husbands, he says, to do with their wives? Love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself for her. He goes back to the gospel and says, here's how you know how to be a good husband. Even something as personal as how you be a husband, how you function as a husband, is informed and directed by the gospel. So that the man who has meditated and savored the gospel is actually really well prepared to be a husband. And how are wives to obey their husbands? As the church obeys Christ. And so forth and so on. You see how he keeps appealing. He keeps bringing us back. And that's why I said all of Ephesians is really a meditation on chapter 1. It's all taking the gospel and applying it to our lives. And then, of course, we know how he ends. He ends by wrapping this all up and saying, we have an enemy. Put on the armor of God. All this that we're trying to do in God's strength to live out the gospel in our lives, there's someone in the world who wants to repress the knowledge of the gospel, who does not want the gospel of death, resurrection, and ascension to be seen in people's lives, does not want it to be spoken in their words, who wants to suppress the news of Jesus' victory, and that person is Satan. And so we're to take up the shield of faith, as we saw last time, and the sword of spirit, and make war. So savor the gospel. Meditate on it. You don't get it yet. I don't get it yet. Savor it. It can go deeper and more fuller than you can imagine. Apply it to your struggles. Apply it to your struggles. Understand your struggle with lust, or your struggle with anxiety, or your struggle with anger, whatever the struggle is, through the lens of the gospel. How does what Jesus did on the cross and in his resurrection speak to this issue? And then lastly, live the gospel out. From everything from how children treat their parents, to how we live before unbelievers, to how we treat each other with love and mercy, is to be informed at every moment by what God did in Jesus Christ in time and space. So big picture, what can you take away from with you? Take away this. Ephesians is the exhortation and application of the gospel to our lives. That's all Paul is doing in his letters. Many times you'll hear theologians and people on TV try and pit Paul and Jesus against each other. That Jesus was all about the gospel and saving sins, and Paul's all about justification and eschatology and all these other issues. It's not true. And we've seen it here in our text. All Paul is doing is savoring the gospel and teaching us to savor it and apply it and live it in our own lives. That's all he did. He took the gospel and over again applied it to our lives. So as you walk away from Ephesians tonight, as we walk away from Ephesians tonight, go with the gospel of Ephesians. And hear these last words. Paul says at the very end of Ephesians, "Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Go in peace. Christ has died. Christ has risen from the dead. Hear the good news. Savor it and apply it to your lives and to one another that you might help each other in your struggle with sin. And have hope because God has extended in Christ peace and grace to you through the cross and through the resurrection and ascension of our Savior." Let's pray. Father, your gospel is beyond us. We long with the angels to look into what you have done. It has been announced and we already see parts of it, but we are awed at how deep it is. Father, cause us to love the gospel, to long after it as Paul did, to savor it and apply it and live it. Lord, we pray that you would quicken our hearts to do this very thing, that you would put in us a love for our Savior, that you would put in us a desire to know the depth and height and length of his love. We rejoice tonight as we leave this book together, Father, that we know and have your promise that no matter how carefully we look, how deep we go, there will always be more. More love, more peace and grace from our Savior towards us. And we marvel at the one who has given us bounty beyond description, bounty beyond comprehension. We pray now, Father, as we go, would you fill our hearts with this very gospel, with the application of it, and make it savory to our hearts. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.